We're going to go ahead and get started. A couple of things as we begin this morning. It's a brand new year. The first assembly of the new year for us in person. Now we've been assembling, right? But the first one in person. We're going to pass out a sign-up sheet, hoping that every name gets put on this sheet, right? Is that that's the intention. So as we start in person, that means we've got to set up. So setting up the auditorium here is very important. If we don't sign up, that means Brock, more than likely Keith, Victor, and Keith, both Keiths, will be the only ones here setting up. So we don't want that. They'll get burnt out. They've been burnt out. So we're gonna try to help. So Keith, are you supposed to sign this? I'm gonna hand it to you first, and you can pass it around. I guess that means we're all touching the same paper. So if you don't want to touch it, you just hold your hands up. We'll pass it to someone else. Okay? We certainly don't want to make you feel uncomfortable. And if you want to be on here and just don't want to touch this paper, just tell Tanya and she'll put your name on there. Okay? But again, we need a sign up. We need this crew to for January to, which if you sign up for January, that means you only have, what, 2 weeks left after today? So that's a good deal. So if you're going to sign up, Keith, hit January. But anyway, we need a set up crew each month. So if you could, please sign up and then show up. What time, Brock, is the normal show up time? 8:30. So hoping that we can get everything set up in 30 minutes. So please be aware of that. Any questions about that? Does anyone have any questions about that? I didn't pass out a pen, but hopefully there's a pen. Yeah, Keith's got a pen right there. Right here with Luke. Yeah. All right. Thank you, Keith. Okay. Any good news to share? Any good news to share? It's a brand new year. You guys are really quiet. I mean, anything good? Keith, anything good going on in your life? How's that grandbaby?
My wife hasn't loved me yet.
That's good. And we've all been worried about that too, I'm just going to tell you. Brad, good to see you, my man. Should we tell her all the bad things in class? Nothing but good, Brad, nothing but good. We are grateful for your presence today. How many of you read the book of Joel before you came today? Okay, I didn't think anybody did. Oh, did you? Did you? Oh, good. Okay, that's good. Finished on the I did it on. I hate doing these classes. I will tell you, out of all the, some classes are just easy to do, videoing. Some are really difficult. So going through the rest of what we had been studying with Hosea, I can't remember. It seems like I did two or three on video, and that it's, we need some discussion. So what I'll do today, I'm just going to kind of give a little bit of an outline of the book of Joel. And so we'll kind of look at some things just to kind of get our minds wrapped around some things with the book of Joel. There are some things I think that we can just learn in general. And so I've got a couple of thoughts this morning to just help us to learn in general from the book of Joel. Joel's going to be a little bit of a difficult book to talk about because the interpretation of Joel is difficult in some ways. Let me tell you, when we get to next week and we study the second half of Joel, and look at some of the prophecies, especially some that connect with Acts chapter 2, because you know, Luke records Peter, using the words in his sermon, in Acts chapter 2, probably about I'm a little bit off on the verse, probably verse 17, early on in in Joel, early on in Acts, Acts 2:17, I think, somewhere around in there. But anyway, he'll quote this section from chapter 2, verse 28. And let me just say this, and we need to keep this in mind. I think this is important. I need to remind myself of this, that diversity of thought and opinion and how things work through Scripture is beneficial. Okay? That is beneficial to us because hearing what people have to say, what people are thinking about a text, is beneficial. And I will tell you probably when we get next week into chapter 2 and we look at Acts chapter 2 as well, because again, Peter quotes that, there's going to be some difference in opinion about how we see certain things concerning the Spirit, and that's okay. Believe it or not, there's a lot more that we agree on than we disagree on. And our disagreements, as long as they don't conflict with any salvation issue, we can have disagreements, can't we? We can just agree that, well, you know, we don't see certain things alike, as long as they don't cross doctrinal lines, so to speak. So, and some of these things are very vague. They're hard to put together, especially Joel. And so just kind of understand that's okay. It's okay for us to have difference of opinion. It's okay to have a difference in doctrine. I meant no difference in doctrine, but a difference in opinion. Okay, so we'll keep that in mind. And we'll allow certainly some discussion to open up for how things are seen differently. Okay, and there's nothing wrong with that. Let me just tell you that Joel is a hard book to date. So I don't know if you remember when I put up, when we started these minor prophets, and I put up the little slide that had the various dates. Joel is just a hard book to date. There's no real point where we can say, okay, this is when this happened. Okay, you can look at 2 Chronicles 26 and 2 Chronicles 28, and there's a couple of verses in there that allude to some thought about possibly some of the things that Joel is saying. And, but it's, again, it's just a guess. Some people put it between 830 BC and 730 BC. Okay. So, you know, numbers start out big and they go to zero. So somewhere around in there, I can't remember exactly. I think it might have been around 830 on the slide that I put up, several weeks ago. So we're looking at a period that, puts us in connection with, some other, prophets. And so some of the things that are mentioned in Joel kind of sound a little bit like something Isaiah says and something that a few, and we'll get a little more into this, a few of the other prophets say. And so there's some very similar things. As a matter of fact, Joel, I guess for me, one of the things I would say is Joel is aware of what prophets are saying or have said. Some of what has been written possibly and circulated. Again, obviously he's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so that helps him to also be in sync with what's being written. But again, there are just several things by several other prophets that show up in Joel. And so that kind of gives us an understanding about some of the things that are going on. I will tell you that there's no specific sin mentioned in Joel. You know, like when Hosea was giving his prophecy and he used Hosea and Gomer as an actual living illustration. He talked about the sin of Israel, right? Now he told Judah, don't you be like that, but he talked about the sin of Israel. There's nothing really in Joel that gives us a definite, here's what they did wrong, okay? Some people look at Joel and kind of divide it into poems. And it is poetic, I will say that. We will talk a little bit about the day of the Lord. And again, that is a hard thing to define. You're going to see in the book of Joel a couple of different ideas about the day of the Lord. You're going to see where when he mentions the day of the Lord at the beginning, he's referring to something in the past. Okay? But then when he talks about the day of the Lord, he's also going to be referring to something in the future, a day that's coming. Okay? I actually read one thing that said there's like five different days of the Lord mentioned in Joel, and that was a little hard for me to kind of wrap my mind around, I'll be honest with you. And even the second half of Joel, when I say the second half, getting into the second half of chapter 2 and chapter 3, I still don't have my mind wrapped around all of what Joel is saying by way of the prophecy. So that's going to be a little tough for me too. I will just give you what people have said about the passage, about some of those passages. And then it's up to you to just decide, hey, here's what I think about it. One of the other challenges as we're reading through Joel is he's speaking literally, right? Now, generally the idea is if you're reading a section of scripture, you know, if the scripture itself kind of leans, if it gives the impression, if there's things that are mentioned that gives it a more, literal interpretation, then stay with that, right? But he could be speaking, spiritually by nature or using it as some sort of illustration. It's hard to tell with some of this with Joel. Is he speaking literally, you know, or is he speaking figuratively? And so I can give you some opinion about some of that, but that's basically what it will be on some. This is just a difficult book. Now, how many of you just feel really confused and you're just ready to jump all into this? Anybody? If that's you, then you're right with me, okay? You're right with me. Brock, I forgot about my limits. Hopefully I haven't stepped outside of those yet. I always step outside of my limits, let me just say that. Okay, so let's give you the name of what Joel means. The name Joel means Jehovah is God. Jehovah is God, and so we're going to look at the second of the 12, so just following the way that it is in your Bible. So when we look at those last 12, we're getting away from those five major prophets. We're looking at those last 12 called the minor prophets. This is the second in the order. We talked about Hosea, now we're on Joel, okay? So Joel means Jehovah is God. Verse 1, the word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Okay, so we get a little bit about him. We get a little bit about his name. There's no reason to associate him with any other Joel mentioned in the Bible. Again, he's being described. We get who his father is here. And that's basically it. We're going to have to, when we're studying some of these prophets, we're just going to have to be satisfied with the fact that we're not going to know everything about them. You know, you get some where he's a sheep herder from Tekoa. You get some that give us a little bit more information about who they are. And there's some that are a little more well known to us. But then there's some that there's just very little information. Now, again, the background of this particular book, it's very uncertain, okay? We don't really know. Now, some place it in the earliest part around the 900s with the literary prophets, and we talked about those, right? Those who would be a literary prophet. And what do we mean by that? Yeah, so they didn't, there's no written record. What were you going to say, Felicia? That we have written records. So, what's the other one? Oral prophets are the ones that have no written record. Literary prophets are ones that have a written record. So, all of these, I was getting them backwards, yes. So that's the way it is. And so the oral prophets would be Elijah, Elisha. The written, literary prophets are the ones that we're studying that actually have books. There were a lot of prophets. Some wrote prophecy, some didn't. So this would be the earliest of all of those prophets, okay? So we're going to put Joel way early with all of these prophets. And again, somewhere between 830 and 730, is what most people where they put hit that date. And that's kind of, I guess, where we will look and take some information. what's going on? If you can just kind of browse through for just a moment, what's kind of going on with the background of Joel's life and what he's prophesying about? What's some of the idea here? What's going on? Just kind of browse through. Sounds very much like our time. I mean, pandemic, I think this would be greater than that in a sense, because we're experiencing a global pandemic, but it hasn't really decimated our, our land, like this calamity that we're reading about here in Joel. But yeah, I mean, it's a pretty bad time, we would agree, correct? Well, what else? Any other thoughts here? Okay, so what does that remind us of? What does that kind of this locust infestation, what does that automatically take us back? Yeah, it's the Exodus, right? It's when God's people were leaving Egypt. So if you're looking at about Exodus chapter 7, when the 10 plagues start, does anyone remember what number the locusts were? Just a guess. What was the first one? Water to blood. I think the second one might have been frogs or something. I'm going to show my ignorance here. I'm not going to go through them all. Does anyone want to just guess what number the locusts are? Let's just go there. You're close. One more. Eight. That's eight. I think it's chapter 10. Exodus chapter 10 is where that eighth plague. Hey, you're good at guessing. Hey, you know. You're right there with me. So it does, Keith, it does take us back. This calamity takes us back. So here's a question. Is it a literal locust plague or is it a figurative locust plague? I think when he mentions it again, I think it's figurative because it appears that he's using a nation, to bring this army and attack in chapter 2, I think. But here at the beginning, I don't know if there's anything that gives us the impression that it's a figurative plague. I think it's something that, because he starts describing the land, I think it's something that realistically happened, okay? But again, Paula could be correct. It could be both. It could be, I would say both in the sense that it's used twice in this book and once it appears to be figurative, there's no reason to think the other one's not literal. So I guess that's kind of the idea. In the second part of it, or the first part? In the beginning here in chapter 1, when he talks about the land being decimated. So when we think about back to, as we were thinking in a moment ago in the Exodus with the first man, was it a judgment, so to speak? Yeah. So I would say that you're probably onto something, that all of this, appears to be a judgment. Now, I guess if we want to take something positive from the book, the first part kind of deals with, maybe the punishment side, but how does the book end? If you can just look over at chapter 3 without really reading all the way through it, how does the book end? Salvation's coming, right? Isn't there going to be a beautiful picture of all nations and salvation? God's going to bless His people in a big way. What does that make you think? If you're looking, because it's future, if you're looking ahead into the future, which it would be a pretty good ways into the future, what gives you that impression of salvation and for all people and this place that's going to be blessed and be beautiful? What image do you have of that? The church, right? When the church is established in Acts chapter 2, all nations flow into it. All spiritual blessings are in Christ Jesus. Right? This great spirit that God's going to put among His people, where does that happen? It happens in Acts chapter 2 with the church. So we get this beautiful picture of the church. And again, a lot of this may be very poetic, okay? But it could be very direct as well. Any thoughts here? What would you think would be, again, and I'm asking you something based on a book that many of you just, there's only three short chapters. It's not going to take you very long to read through it. what would you think, from what, maybe what you've heard in the past, what you've read through when you've looked at Joel, what would be kind of a theme for this book, would you think? So, if Felicia, if you're right, I think we can kind of think through this. If you're right, it's judgment. And a judgment that's coming. It's judgment on God's people and a judgment that's coming. And ultimate salvation. What would be a main theme to get us from this point to this point? From getting us to where we are in at the beginning of Joel to this point of salvation. What would be the change, if you will? Repentance. Yeah. So seems that that's a big part of, the first and second chapter. Okay? So if you were to start reading in verse 2 and go all the way through to verse 27, the idea is repentance. If you look at verse 12 of chapter 2, "Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning." Look at verse 13. This is one of the most important verses in this particular letter. It's not the most important, but it's one. What is he saying in verse 13? "So rend your hearts, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, he who relents from doing harm." What is the first part of verse 13? We would say 13a here, the very first part of 13. What seems to be the idea? Change of attitude. Okay, yeah, I think that's part of it. Okay. So is there in one sense the look of repentance? Right, rending your garments, having the look, the appearance of repentance. But is that what God really wants, the look of repentance? What is God really wanting according to that first part of verse 13? Maybe acts of repentance, true repentance. What does he really want? Wants the heart, not the garment. You know, do you see that very idea as you start to read through? I've been reading through Matthew. Do you see that very idea as Jesus starts to get hot and heavy against the scribes and the Pharisees? What do they have? The appearance, the look of religion. The look of being sanctified, the look of repentance, we might say. But what are all those issues in the Sermon on the Mount really dealing with? The heart. What does God want more than anything else? Does he want you to really tear your clothes and to look like you're upset with sackcloth and ashes? Or does he want your heart? And so, in a book that seems to be very difficult in some ways to grasp, that's not very hard, is it? We kind of get that, don't we? I mean, so Joel's giving us really a theme, not just for this book, not just for his prophecy, not just for the people in 900 to 700 BC, depending on where this lies. This is for all people for all times, isn't it? Isn't this a beautiful thought? Now, Joel does have some things to say if you, for example, if the repentance part goes from chapter 1 verse 2 all the way through chapter 2 verse 27, look at verse 28. Okay? Now again, this is what connects us with Peter's message in Acts chapter 2. "And it shall come to pass afterwards." So he's got something to say about what's coming afterwards. Okay, and so there are going to be some phrases that are going to connect with that idea of afterwards. And so there's repentance now, and then there's living this life that has a heart that's been, you know, torn apart and given to God. Not just garments that have been torn apart, but a heart. "It shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh." Where do we see that happening? Acts chapter 2, right? Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. What does that sound like? I mean, other than quoting, Peter quoting Joel in Acts 2, what else does that sound like? Yeah, in the new, yes, I think it may have been Jim who pointed this out to me once in Mark chapter 16. Does this not sound in verse 17? And these, well, he who believes, verse 16, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. These are the words of Jesus, right? Shall be saved. But he who does not believe, that belief is the starting point. If you don't believe, it's never going to move you to repentance, confession, and immersion. But he who is immersed shall be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. These signs will follow those who believe in my name. They will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. And if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. Sounds a lot like some of what Peter is saying. Peter was already tuned in, wasn't he? To hearing the words of the Lord for that day that's coming on Pentecost. So getting back to Joel, he says in verse 30, "And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." The whole purpose of this was for salvation. Okay, so when Peter's quoting that, yes, he's talking about this promised Spirit. But what's this whole thing that's being talked about from this point through chapter 3 is that there's going to be this blessing of salvation that's going to come. Okay, the way I would look at this, it's all important, so please don't think that I don't think this is important, but if I were to ask you, what's of greater importance? Having the Spirit or having salvation? Now you gotta in order to know that this is happening, God says, "I'm gonna send my Spirit." But what's the greater thing here? Salvation, right? That's the greater part of the message that I think that is gonna be focused on there in Acts 2, other than, hey, God's gonna prove to you that this salvation has come, and how's God gonna prove that to you? Through His Spirit, right? And so, salvation would be preached through Jesus. Isn't that how Peter goes on through the sermon? Yeah, absolutely. People are going to get the Spirit. They're going to know that this is God's salvation coming to all humanity. So that whoever calls on the name of the Lord, verse 32 of Joel 2, shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. So you've got this coming day of the Lord. You've got this great and awesome day that's coming. This thing that's going to happen afterward, after this particular time that Joel is talking about. So let's look very quickly. I don't want to get all into this because I know outlines may bore some of you. But let's just kind of look at the book here for just a moment. In Joel chapter 1, verses 1 through 12, you kind of get this idea, and some of you have already pointed out, this is, the land is laid waste, right? So you've got the land being decimated. He provides this graphic description of a plague. Looking at the first four verses, "Hear this, you elders, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days? Or even in the days of your father?" Now again, this is what makes me think that we're talking about something literal here. He says, "Tell your children about it, and let your children tell their children and their children another generation." And that tells us early on that this, in some ways it sets this book early on, because, that's the way that they orally would pass down, the traditions of the fathers from God orally, right? You've got Deuteronomy 6, you know, tell it to your children and all the different facets of life, okay? So he says, I want you to tell this. Look at verse 4. what the chewing locusts left, the swarming locusts have eaten. What the swarming locusts left, the crawling locust has eaten. And what the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten. So you've got this decimation of the land, right? That's kind of the land is laid waste. Then you've got this plea or this cry to the Lord. So in verses 13, and some of you have headings above this. So in verses 13 through the end of chapter 1, you've got this plea, this cry to the Lord. In other words, be led to the priest. Look at verses 13. Gird yourself and lament, you priest. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come lie all night in sackcloth, you who minister to my God. For the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate and fast and call a sacred assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand. So here's the first day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is at hand. This thing that's happened, is God's hand. It's God's work. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. So you've got this cry to the Lord, this willingness to call the people, call a sacred assembly, call the people together. The present destruction is at hand. It's in some ways coming, the day of the Lord. You know, verses 15 through 18 kind of give us that idea. The seed shrivels. Well, back up to verse 16. Is it not food cut off before our eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God. The seed shrivels under the clods. Storehouses are in shambles. Barns are broken down, for the grain has withered. How the animals groan. The herds of cattle are restless because they have no pasture. Even the flocks of sheep suffer punishment. So you've got this crying out to the Lord because the land has been laid waste. And then again, you in chapter 2, you've got this coming day of the Lord. That's the third part of how we see this book laid out. Verses 1 through 11, this coming day of the Lord. And then you've got, as we mentioned a moment ago, in verses 12 and following, you've got this call to repentance. Then you've got the Lord's promise. If people repent, what will God do? He'll accept them and bless them. And He's a gracious God, isn't He? He's a good God. And then you've got a call to courage and gladness in chapter 2, verses 21 through 24. Fear, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done marvelous things. Do not be afraid, you beast of the field, for the open pastures are springing up and the tree bears its fruit. Well, that's a different picture than what we just saw, isn't it? The picture we just saw was that everything's decimated. The cattle are crying out. There's no pasture for the cattle to eat. Now here everything is springing up and green again. So if you repent, there's going to be a blessing. And so there's this courage and this gladness that we see in verses 21 through 24. And then finally, the Lord gives some reassurance through the rest of chapter 2 and on into chapter 3. So let's kind of close. Let me see what time it is. Someone give me a time because I know that clock back there. I've got 10 minutes. Okay, so let's do this for just a few moments as we kind of close this. What would be, aside from trying to figure out a lot of what's going on here, what would be some important lessons that we can gain from Joel just that really come to light in this particular book? Let me begin by this way. Let me ask asking this question. Is there benefit to natural disaster and calamity? And if so, what are the benefits? If not, express that. Yes. Gets stronger, doesn't it? So Paul, what happened right after 9/11? A lot of God, a lot of talk about religion, a lot of talk about a lot of people went back to church. Once we kind of got in that being blessed again and away from that fear, what happened? Right back to the same old. Right? But there is benefit. Is that kind of what I'm hearing you say? There's some benefit in calamity. That, well, that's true. I don't know if you heard him say what he said. There's no atheist in a foxhole. Some truth to that. As a matter of fact, it reminds me, what's the Madeline Murray O'Hare? I was talking with a standout. He was looking for some illustrations and talking about some illustrations he's using in his sermon today, and we got to talking about her. And you hear these stories, and you never know how truthful they are. But one of the things, there were some things that were auctioned off. One of the things that were auctioned off to help when they couldn't, after they couldn't find her. One of the things that were auctioned off was her Bible. Has anyone heard this before? Her Bible was auctioned off. It was a Bible given to her, I think, by a Baptist church in Austin, Texas. That was auctioned off. Also, a journal of hers was auctioned off. And one of the things that was stated in the journal that was auctioned off was that she had written multiple times that she wished someone would just love her. Longing for, so to this idea, just, maybe sometimes people are pushed into these kind of ideas. The reality of a calamity can kind of bring no atheist in a foxhole, can kind of bring us to, but God uses his people when they get turned back to God, when they get on the right track, and when they start giving their hearts, rending their hearts, not their garments. There's this, I just think about people like her, and you've heard of Anton Sanzer LaVey. I think I've used one in an illustration here. He's the guy who wrote the Satanic Bible. He's started the Church of Satan. It's those people that think they're the only ones going to hell, right? You know those people. Thank you, Keith. Thank you. Thank you. But seriously, Anton Sanzer LaVey, you know, that whole movement started by him was that he was playing piano in a denominational church. And he would, on Saturday night, he also played at a carnival. And on Saturday nights, he would see all these people that were busting and doing things that they weren't doing on Saturday night. And as a result, he would see them on Sunday being the most religious people. Their lives didn't really match what they were embracing religiously. And so as a result, it pushed him away into a movement. And how many of us think our influence is going to push someone into a movement so drastic and terrible? Yes. And they're turning away from it. Because he's a gracious God. That's part of the second part of verse 13. That first part, though, the reason why I'm using these illustrations is because there's the appearance, rending your garments, the look of repentance, and it's not genuine, and as a result, it affects people. That's why I think God hates it so much, and I think that's an important lesson. But if we turn, the second part of that verse is, if we turn, what's God gonna do? He's gonna forgive, because he's, as the verse says, is and of great kindness, right? He's a gracious God. What are some other lessons that we can learn? What's the nature of true repentance? Two things we'll talk about and then we'll close. What's the nature of true repentance? Well, yes, turning away, a change of mind that results in a change of action, but it's really giving your heart back to God. Is that it? So that's the first thing. That's the nature of true repentance is, you know, just giving your heart back. You know, don't just walk an aisle or don't just have the look of wanting to repent. Really change your heart. That's kind of the idea. The second thing I want to mention before we close is the second part of verse 13. When you think about God, what do you think about when you think about God? He's a father. What else? I mean, there's no doubt God's going to punish. Right? He is. But is that all you think about? Or when you think about a father, what naturally should, and I know there are exceptions to this, what comes to mind when you think about a father? Love? Patient? But discipline, yes, discipline. But when you think about a father, you think about someone who provides, someone who cares, someone who sacrifices and gives unconditionally. That's the second part of verse 13. It gives us a little bit about the true nature of God as well. So there's some important lessons in this book to gain. Hopefully this week, just spend some time reading. If you want to do some study on the second half of chapter 2 and on into chapter 3, that's where we will be next week. And try to generate some idea about what you think concerning the Spirit. And let's have some discuss. We can discuss and disagree and say, you know what, I haven't thought about that. I might not be there yet, but that makes some sense. There's some background here. But let's try to have some open dialogue next week and look at the second part of chapter 2 and on into chapter 3. Yes. You're asking me off the top of my head, and I can't answer it. Yeah, yeah, yeah. I mean, it was definitely part of early on in the scriptures that they would do that. They would have sackcloth and ashes as a time of repentance. It was a visual showing of shame for what's going on. If you're asking me, was it required by God? I don't know the answer to that. How did that start? That rending the garments and the sackcloth and ashes. I mean, one of the things mentioned early on is like a virgin in sackcloth and ashes. I mean, what does that mean per se? I mean, there's some interesting thought in this particular book. Yeah. I can't say I'll have an answer for you next week, but I mean, I can give you an answer. It may not be the correct one. All right. Have a good morning.